If you have your Bibles, open to Isaiah chapter 42. A reading for this evening, Isaiah 42. We'll read verses 1 through 13. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies.
If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 42 that Anthony just read from. As I mentioned this morning, our task this week, our path is, we already started on it this morning. We looked at the end, at the triumphal return of Christ to heaven to be seated at the Father's right hand. It wasn't merely because he is the Son of God, eternal God, that he is at the Father's right hand, but as the God-man, as the mediator, he is being rewarded for his stewardship of the cross, his faithfulness with the task of the cross. And the reward of that is the crown. So what we'll do this evening and tomorrow night, Tuesday and Wednesday, is we want to look at the faithfulness that led up to that. How did Christ get there? And Isaiah helps us because he gives us four songs. Now, they don't look like songs in our Bible, so if you're looking for something that rhymes and looks like a song, you'll miss it. But in the Hebrew, they are songs, they're poetry. And these four songs all describe a servant. Isaiah doesn't give us his name. He doesn't say, like he does in chapter 7, a son will be born unto us. His name will be called Emmanuel. Or chapter 11, you know, where we have that description again of the coming of the Messiah. The government will be upon his shoulders. But in chapter 42, he's just known as the servant. Chapter 49, chapter 50, and chapter 53. And that really is a very important aspect of how we approach this. And so before we go any further, I want us to determine that together we're going to be disciplined, be self-disciplined this week, all right? So it's difficult for me, and I'm going to fail, but you try to do better than I do. When we look at these four songs, these four portraits of Christ, because you know they are portraits of Jesus Christ, it'll be very tempting to jump up, so to speak, and to kind of interrupt the sermon in your mind and say this, oh, I know him. That's my Savior. It's Christ. And immediately, while I'm talking, you're filling in the passage with all of your understanding of Jesus Christ. But if you do that, you won't benefit from the passage. You know, it's like a child, you know, in grammar school, you know, first or second grade, and the teacher says something, and the child wants the teacher to know, they know the answer, and they start talking, and they're not learning anything, they're talking. So don't let yourself do that. Don't jump ahead and say, I already know who this is. It's Jesus of Nazareth. So, in your mind, you fill the text with your views of Christ. Now, if you do that, you won't hear what the text has to say. God has perfectly unveiled his Son, chapter 42, 49, 50, and 53, in a progression, all right? Each of these leads to the next. So chapter 42 that we're going to look at tonight is just going to lay a basic foundation. Chapter 49 is going to build on that and lead to chapter 50, which builds on the previous two and leads ultimately to chapter 53, the pinnacle. So don't rush ahead of the Lord. Don't in your mind say, I already know who this is. It is much more exciting for us to sit at the feet of the Almighty God and let the Father instruct us regarding his Son, which is what we can do this week. We, walking alongside the prophet Isaiah, all right, thousands of years later, we are enabled to hear from God, and God himself will teach us things we need to know about his Son in an order that is perfectly suited to do us spiritually good. So don't rush ahead. Don't fill the text with your views. Rather, we restrain ourselves, all right? We're looking at a servant. Don't tell yourself, I already know who this is. Just say to yourself, the Father is introducing the servant. I want to know what the Father has to say. So in a sense, we want to listen to these four servant songs as if we have never been introduced to Christ before. So we do have a Savior, but what's he like? Well, we'll let the Father explain him to us this week, right? Now, the passage begins in chapter 42, verse 1, with a command in Hebrew, behold, or look. Some of the translations will say, lo. It's a wonderful command, but there are some commands in Scripture that are so sweet and beneficial that we tend to think of them kind of like medicine that is that doesn't taste bad, you know? So do you remember I don't even know if they make Secrets cough drops, and they taste like cherry candy. So when I was a kid, Mom, I need another Secrets. You know, my mom's like, you had four already. You don't have a cough. Now, nobody ever does that for the bad taste and stuff. And you have the medicine and you think, this can't be strong medicine. I mean, what's the test of effective medicine if you're a kid? It tastes terrible. And the worse it tastes, right, the better it must be for you. Now, it changes when you get older. It's like food, you know. If it's got gluten and it tastes good, you got to spit it out. So when we look at the command, there's this sweet command. Now, there are some commands that are very difficult. Don't do anything from selfishness, Paul says in Philippians. Nothing. Or Christ, if you want to come after me, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and die daily. Now, these are hard commands. But the command to turn away from all the emptiness that's out there and all the emptiness that's in here and take a long look at Christ, that's a sweet command. It's a pleasure for a Christian to look at Christ. Don't let that trick you into thinking that it's not a command. It's not optional, all right? It's not like dessert. It's life and death. And if you don't set your heart to look at the most precious and pleasing sight that the Father offers you, Christ, then it's a serious sin. Second, this command, like other commands, is so common, we often think that we've heard it so often. Everyone knows you're supposed to look to God, look to God, look to Christ. That we think that because we all agree with it, that we're all aware of it. You say, I already know that command. Yeah, I've heard that a lot of times. We tend to think that that's all God wanted from us. And we forget that that's a command that we actually have to do. So Isaiah 42, behold or look, at my servant. Well, that's a pleasant thing, but it's still a command. Well, that's a thing we hear all the time, yes, but it has to be done. So we want to be careful as we come to this command. Now, Isaiah mentions this command in other places. You remember chapter 40, verse 9. Behold your God. Look, your God is coming. Get up on the hills, proclaim it to all the world. Look at your God. Here he comes. And then in chapter 42, behold my servant. Turn over with me to chapter 52. The 53rd chapter, the song, actually begins in verse 13 of 52. Do you see the command? Behold my servant. Look, my servant will prosper. So the beginning of the servant songs, they start with the command to look at Christ. And the last of the servant songs ends with the command. It starts with the command of looking to Christ. But between chapter 40, where we're commanded to look, to say to all the world, look at your God, between that and these four servant songs, we have this chapter 41. And the command shows up two more times. But this is a command to look at something very different than Christ. It's to look at idols and to look at idol worshipers. And the reason it's here is simple. We are not ready to look at the fullness of God in Christ. None of us are. Until we are aware by looking carefully, until we have an honest look at sin and idolatry and distractions, we take an honest look there and we realize there's nothing there for me. All right, it leaves me empty. It always has. So before you look at the good news of Christ, you have to look at the bad news of sin. Before you look at the living God, Isaiah says, now look at the dead idols and look at the people that devote themselves to idols and get it clear in your mind. There isn't really anywhere else to look. Look at chapter 41, verse 24 in Isaiah. Behold, see the command? Behold, you are of no account. In other words, and literally, you are nothingness. And your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Now that's a description of idols. You are nothingness. You are non-existence. It's the complete opposite of the God of Israel. I am the I am. Of all the things we can say about that statement, one of the ways to translate it is, I am the existent one. There isn't anyone else that exists like me. All the idols are nothingness. And their work, what do idols do? Well, they promise a great deal, but they don't do anything. In this chapter 41, the prophet mocks, God through the prophet mocks idols. So he says something like this, come on, let's meet together and we'll let people judge between us. So he says to the idols, tell them what's going to happen in the future. Now speak up, please. The idol doesn't say anything. Well, explain to the people what happened in the past. I mean, it's hard to know what's going to happen in the future. Just tell the people what happened in the past. Do something good for your worshipers. The idol doesn't do anything. Do something bad. Do anything. Nothing. Idols are nothingness. The things that we hope in outside of Christ, it's nothingness. It's emptiness. And their works amount to nothing. But look at the last statement in verse 24. And the one that chooses to devote their heart to the idol is an abomination to God. Now the next command, verse 29, behold, all of them are false. And the word false there is nothing. Their works are worthless, their molten images and wind are emptiness. Now he's talking about idol makers. Look, he says, the idols are nothingness. What about the people that craft and hope in the idols? They're false, that is, they're nothing as well. And the works of their hands, their idols, they're worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. Now I said to you that until we look here and get an honest look at what sin really offers us, and what all the competitors for your love offer you to turn you from Christ Until you take an honest look at how empty they are, you're not really ready to look at Christ. But there is another thing here. Do you notice the similarities? We've talked about two things, looking at idols, looking at idol worshipers. Do you notice anything about them? They resemble each other, don't they? Idols, your nothingness. People that hope in idols, your nothingness. You're nothing, you're false. A.W. Tozer makes a big argument in his books over and over, but especially in books like Knowledge of the Holy and The Pursuit of God, that we're formative creatures. We become like the thing we set our affections on, the stuff that you stare at with your heart, the stuff that you look at with yearning and hope. You become like that. The idol worshiper becomes like the idol. Now, we're not saying this. You ought to look like your God. You ought to begin to resemble your God. We're saying this. You already are beginning to resemble your God. Right? So this church is already beginning to resemble the Christ that it worships. So what kind of Christ do you worship? Well, that's being reflected in your lives. The idol worshiper looks like the idol. Now look at the American church scene. Idols boast a lot, but don't really accomplish anything. And so they're nothingness. I don't know any place in our country where so much boasting is given and so little is accomplished, except politics, but politics and American evangelicals. I mean, you think about it. If a person worked for Microsoft and they talked big and produced nothing, they'd lose their job. I mean, you can't perform like that anywhere else. You talk big at the university, you produce this rotten paper, you flunk. But in church, you talk big, and it's like the emperor with his clothes. Even though we're all naked and embarrassed, we all agree that we look good. We look pretty good still. We're doing good. It's the people outside that notice that we're not so pretty. American evangelicalism has embraced, for the most part, an idol version of Jesus Christ. An Americanized Jesus. So like the American Jesus, it doesn't do much. Big talk, very impressive exterior, but the closer you get to her, you realize that she represents or she looks like her idol. Well, that's the command to look. Now, let's see the cure. What is the cure to the emptiness that humanity feels? Well, chapter 42, you have to look somewhere else. Can it be that simple? Yes, if the look is a look of faith, is a look of consecration, if it's a look where you're turning hope away from every other thing and you're throwing it onto Christ. Martin Luther, the monk turned reformer, said that there were times in his life that he would, in desperation, he would look to Christ and he would want to embrace Christ and so to speak, say to Christ, Christ, you're going to have to save me again. You're going to have to keep saving me. And he said there were times in his life, he felt like Jesus drew a sword and pointed it at his chest. And Luther said to his friends, do you know what I do when I feel like that? I throw myself on the sword. Is it so simple? Can the problems, the emptiness of humanity really be cured by just looking? Yes. If it's the look that Isaiah is talking about, if it's faith, to turn in dependence toward him. But it's quite shocking. Who are we to look to? He's described as the servant that God upholds, his chosen one in whom his soul delights. What a strange thing. God says to proud humanity, "There, everything around you is emptiness and nothingness, but I want you to look out the window." And we look out the window, and he says, do you see him? Look to him. And you look, and all you see is a common worker. And you say, but that's not an impressive person. It's just a worker. It's just a servant. In our culture, we understand that everyone is of equal value. I mean, theoretically, we do. It doesn't matter if you're a PhD or if you work at McDonald's, right? I mean, we're all created in God's image. We know those things. But even in our culture, where we're pretty much egalitarians, we do look at some people and we just don't even notice them. I mean, it's not that we think we're better than them, but in a way we do. We don't even recognize that they're there. One of the people that I always think of are the people that clean the hotel rooms. So I travel, I stay in a hotel room, and I always ask for a late checkout because I'm so lazy. And then here come the people, and they knock on the door, you know, and then they see it's a late checkout, so they'll come back in another hour, and I'm packing up. And as I'm walking out of the room there, you can see all the people that are cleaning the rooms. All the servants are there, and I just walk right past them. I don't even notice them. I don't know if they have names. I don't think about their souls sometimes. That's why I'm saying when we look at this passage, we don't want to jump ahead and say, oh, he's talking about Jesus. No, look, God says, for your empty soul, turn away from your idols. Look here, and you turn and you expect to see some glorious person. And instead you see a common worker, a servant. But there is no servant like him. Look how God describes him. He is the one whom I uphold. We just talked about, we just sang a hymn about God holding us fast. We know he holds us fast. He loves us so much he holds us fast. There is a greater praise that we can offer. There is a deeper gratitude. God holds the servant fast. And we know that he loves the servant. And so he held the servant fast. And I think that's a more praiseworthy reality. Behold my servant whom I uphold. The Hebrew word here is a much stronger word than this English word uphold. It doesn't just mean I have a servant, he's got a hard task, and I'm going to help him. It means to grab hold of and to hold fast. So it doesn't matter where the servant goes, it doesn't matter what the servant does, he is in the grip of God the Father, and God will hold him fast until all the work is done. Look at the next description. My chosen one in whom my soul delights. It's the same word for elect, my elect one. We often hear about the doctrine of election. Now, you may not know all the terminology. And I remember reading in the 18th century British church history, toward the end of the century, Wesley's dead, Whitfield's dead, and the rival factions, the Arminians and the Calvinists and the Revival, once those two men are out of the way, they were kind of like cats and dogs, you know. They were at each other. And that was in England. But the Welsh people didn't have all these battles, mainly because John Wesley didn't preach in Wales, hardly ever. And they were all fairly Calvinistic or Reformed in a very warm-hearted way. And they wrote, one of the leaders in Wales wrote to the English, and he said, I fear you do a lot of damage by battling over these words. Now in Wales, he says, we don't have any battles over those words. In fact, most of our folks in church wouldn't even know the theological battle terms. They believe the right things, but they don't know the terms for fighting. Doctrine of election. Do you get bothered by that? That God, before he created, chose a bride for his son, chose a people, that he would rescue and give to the Son? Does that bother you? Does the doctrine of election, do you struggle with that? There are a lot of mysteries about that. If you pretend that you understand it all, you're lying. But that's a secondary election. There is a primary doctrine of election, the election of the Son. Think of it. Whom did he choose? Here's the work of redemption. It will require the humiliation of becoming a man. It will require working in the midst of a very sinful environment where he will be persecuted. He will have to carry the law perfectly. And that as a reward of the perfect obedience, he will be covered in the shame and the guilt of the sinner's sin on the cross. He will be crucified and put to death, alienated from the Father, and then raised. And who does he choose for such a task? He lays his hand on the shoulder of the Son. The Son of God, eternal God, is chosen for that task. Now think about, that's the primary doctrine of election, that the Father, Peter says, foreordained or foreknew the Son for this task. The secondary doctrine of election is what we generally think about, that the Father also foreknew a people, foreordained a people to be rescued by this Son. But think of it. Think of that election. Who did he choose? His enemies. Those that hate him. Those that have nothing to recommend themselves to him. What did he choose them for? Not the task that Christ was chosen for, but he chooses them for every possible spiritual happiness, so that they would be forever and ever a living trophy, a display of the unutterable kindness of Christ. Here is the elect one, chosen by the Father for a task. It says here that the Father delights in him. Is that superlative? You know what I mean? Is it extra? Is it just saying it over and over? This is my chosen one in whom I delight. But no, think about it. Sometimes at work, think of the workplace, there's a task that needs to be done. And there's Joe here. And he really is the best guy for the task. But Joe is a jerk. And nobody likes working with Joe. He's just a pain. And so the manager looks at everybody and he sees Joe. Oh, no, not anybody but Joe. He looks over the, it's got to be Joe. There's just no way around it. Joe, I need you to take charge of this project. Ah, Joe says, yes. And everyone that has to work with Joe, oh, it's Joe. But when it comes to the work of redemption, the Father doesn't look around and say, my son is the best suited. I can't deny that. But he's not the one I'd love to choose. The Son is the delight of heaven. He is the delight of the Father. And he is also the best suited for the task. One Bible commentator said it this way: this servant is the one for the job and the one for the Lord. Look at what we read next. He will be given the Spirit. The Spirit of God will be upon him. Look back at Isaiah chapter 11. Here we have another mention of the work of the Spirit in the Son. Part of the humiliation of the Son is that in embracing our humanity, he is fully man and fully God. And while not laying aside any of his godness, he does, in the work of a mediator, he does rely on the work of the Spirit. So he does all that he does by the enabling of the Spirit. In Isaiah 11:2, we find a description of what the Spirit will enable him to do. It says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. That is, by the Holy Spirit's supernatural enabling, Jesus of Nazareth will be able to see to the heart of every issue. Do you ever wonder why Christ, when he talks to Nicodemus or the woman at the well or others, it seems like he's having a different conversation? So Nicodemus says a polite introduction. I know you're a great prophet sent from God. Only a great prophet sent from God can do the kind of things you do. And Jesus talks on such a different track that you think there must be something wrong with our translation. Or maybe Jesus didn't hear him. But that's not it at all. Nicodemus is giving a nice fluffy introduction, and Christ drives to the heart of the issue. How does he know what the heart of the issue is? Because the Spirit of God has come and given him wisdom. Second, the Spirit will give him counsel and strength. These are military terms. That is, the Holy Spirit will give Jesus of Nazareth military strategy and the ability to take the field. So there isn't any possibility that his people will bring him problems that will confuse him. There isn't any possibility that his people will face enemies that are too great for him. Finally, he will have the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. He will know God unlike any other man, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. That is, God the Father will always be the weighty, significant person that he prefers above himself. What will he do with all this that the Spirit gives him? Well, look at his task. It says he will bring forth justice to the nations, or righteousness to the Gentiles. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, we have two things that are described as being released or revealed, but the Greek word for reveal there is not just like explaining a concept to you. It's like letting loose something that crashes into the life. It is a truth. It is a reality, but it alters things. And the world will never be the same again, this having been released. It says, the righteousness of God has been revealed through the work of Christ. And the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against sin. So there are two great unleashings. The wrath of God, which is now present, and the righteousness of God. It's not just truth in the abstract. It's truth that penetrates and alters us. It's the same picture here in Isaiah 42. The Messiah will come, and this servant will bring righteousness or truth to the nations. But not just as wonderful concepts, but it'll enter into homes and individuals, cities. It'll enter in and it'll alter things. Look at how he carries on this unique task. He will not cry out in the streets. He won't raise his voice. Do you remember one of the rare descriptions that Jesus gives of himself in the New Testament? Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What kind of person are you that you promise rest? I am gentle and humble in heart. My yoke is light, right? Light burden, light yoke. Christ is humble. When he comes, this king, imagine the scene. The king is coming to conquer a land that rightly belongs to him. He lands on the shores of this great land. It's full of traitors and treasons. It's being ruled by a usurper. And he begins the great conquering. But he does not do it in a showy way. There's no fanfare. There's no drawing attention to himself. All you have to do is think of the years of Christ prior to the beginning of his ministry. How for 30 years, this God-man is glad to do the mundane tasks that the Father gives him to do. And he does not call any attention to himself. I remember when I was in my 20s and I was finishing up my master's degree, I was eager to hurry up and get into a leadership position. But Christ wasn't that way. We have young men in our church and they finish their degree or they do some training and they are pulling at the leash. All my friends are pastors now. Why aren't I a pastor? The humility of our Lord. He comes, no fanfare. No tooting his own horn, you know. The exact opposite of what the world thinks a manly man would do. But look at what else it says about him. And this is my favorite part of the whole song. It says, when he lands on these shores, so to speak, when he lands and he begins his military campaign, on the edge of the shore, imagine a reed. You know what a reed is? Just a big piece of grass that grows along the water's edge. So there's this big reed, and it's bent over. Something's stepped on it or broken it, and it's bent. And the king stops all the invasion, and he walks over, and he lifts the reed up, and he bandages it so that it'll be healed, so it won't be broken off and ruined. Then imagine the king sets up his camp that evening, and he's inside the tent, and with all of his generals and his captains, and they're talking about how to carry on the military campaign. And it's all lit by candlelight, but the candle that's there on the table is flickering because it's smoldering. The wick, it's not been trimmed. And instead of the king saying, what fool brought me a flickering candle? Get rid of this thing. Bring me something good. The king stops the meeting. He goes over and he trims the candle himself so that it'll burn brightly. It's a wonderful picture of how the king deals with his people. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. So he's going to faithfully bring truth and justice to all the world. But do you ever look at yourself as a Christian and you say to yourself, I don't think I'm a very significant part of that. All right, so I'm a mom with a lot of little children. Before all the children, I used to have these long, wonderful Bible reading times, and I used to read books, but now if I get 5 minutes without being crawled all over, I think I'm lucky. I feel like I'm a candle at times. It's just barely smoldering. Or you look at yourself and you see the struggle that you've had with sin that doesn't seem to go away. You are a Christian. It breaks your heart. You plead with the Lord for grace. But at times you look like one of those reeds that's bent over and you think, I'm sure to break off this time. Do you think that Christ, in his carrying on the work of God in taking the gospel all across the earth, do you think that you're insignificant? Do you think he won't notice you? Well, normal kings wouldn't, but our king does. So this first song I find to be one of the most comforting. The king is coming. The servant is going to take truth across the world. He's not arrogant, and he's gentle and tender with those in his kingdom that are like a bruised reed or a smoldering candle. Now, one more thing. Look at verse 4 before we go further. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth. We can't see it in the English, but in the Hebrew, in the original language, bruised reed, smoldering candle, it's the same words. So it says it this way. He doesn't break off the bruised reed. He mends it. He doesn't snuff out the smoldering candle. All right? He trims the wick. But he himself, though he is tender with us, he will never be bruised. In the Hebrew, it's the same word. He will never be caused to be snuffed out or smolder. It doesn't matter what comes against him. Though he can be gentle with us, he can never be the bruised reed. He can never be a smoldering candle. Now that's verses 1 through 4, where God is talking about the servant. But in verses 5 through 9, more quickly, let's look at what he says to the servant. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. We'll stop there. Let's look at what he says. Who's speaking? Well, the Creator God. We saw him in Isaiah 40. We're seeing him again here. In Isaiah 40, the mountains are like a little bit of dust on a scale that he takes. And there's the Himalayas. There's the Rockies. All the oceans of the world, it says, fit in the little hollow of God's palm. A little splash of water here. There's the Atlantic. There's the Pacific. The God that creates all things, and no one is his counselor, which you remember in the days of Isaiah, the main god of the Babylonians who are about to take over Israel is Marmaduke, I believe. It's not Marduk. I get the dog and the pretend dog and the pretend idol mixed up, right? But I don't really mind. But Marmaduke, is that the dog? So Marduk is the god. All right. Well, now you'll remember. Marduk in the Babylonian mythology was the chief god, but there were many other gods. But what Marduk did as the creator god of the many gods, he's the creator. In the Babylonian myth, the highest they can imagine is Marduk calls a great council of all the gods, and he asks them advice on how to create. And Isaiah is very specific in chapter 40. Who gave our God counsel? Who helped him? No one. No other gods? No, there are none. So this is the God that's speaking to the servant. What does he say? Well, he repeats this whole thing about holding him by the hand, watching over him. But what I want you to notice is he adds something here. I will give you as a covenant to the people. He doesn't just say you will explain the covenant. He doesn't even say what you do on the cross will inaugurate a new covenant, the New Testament. Those are both true, but this goes further. I will give you. You will be the contract. When we think of the covenant of grace and all that there is in the fine print of that covenant, everything that you need for life, you don't want to merely think that Jesus is just handing you a box full of great things. It is God handing you himself in uniting you to his Son. He gives you Christ. And having Christ, you have every aspect of the covenant. He is the contract. Now, why does God even give us a contract or a covenant? Well, why do we do contracts? Maybe you're in business and you have contracts with people. I have a contract, a book contract. And so my employer and I, we have an agreement on paper. Well, a contract is just so that things are clear, what's expected of each side. And it's really, for us, it's a guarantee that what we're hoping will be given or accomplished will really be done. So we don't want the other person on the other side of the deal to say, well, I didn't really know you were serious about that. I didn't do it. Sorry. So a contract holds us accountable. But God doesn't need that, does he? He can't alter. He can't be changed. The passage of time doesn't do anything to God. He is immutable. So why does he give all this good news in covenants? Why the old covenant? Why the new covenant? Why Mosaic covenant? Why a covenant with Abraham? Why a covenant with David? Why? Because we need it. Not to hold us accountable, listen, but to assure our weak faith that when the infinite God stoops down to notice you tonight and to offer you mercy, after the thousandth time that you've come to him and said to him, God, again and again I failed to give you the love I've wanted to give you. My heart is cold. My mind is distracted. God, I imagine you're tired of me. And then he says, no, look, there's a contract. Read it again. And our weak faith has some foundation other than just some idea that God has good intentions for us. I mean, why does God go to such lengths in the New Testament, even in the Old Testament, preparing us? Why does he go to such lengths to give us so much detail? Why not just say, like the little gospel tract, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Because that's not enough for us. Now, when you're lost, when you don't really want God to be in your life, that's plenty. God loves me, that's great, has a wonderful plan for my life. I'm really glad to hear it, God. Really appreciate it. But the believer looking here has to have something more substantial. So there's a contract so that you can know clearly what God will do. And Christ himself is the contract. Well, the last thing I want to say is found in verse 8. God is going to do this in part to lay low every competitor. He will not give his praise to graven images. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Israel's hoping in the gods of Assyria at this time. They're afraid of the gods of the Babylonians. And God is saying to them, look, they're not to be noticed. They're not to be looked to. They're nothing. I will not let anyone compete with me. How is it then that the servant can be so exalted? How is it that the servant can receive so much glory? Not just in chapter 42, chapter 49. You're going to be a light not only to Jews, but to the entire world. Chapter 50. You are going to be the faithful servant that through his death will accomplish a great thing. Chapter 53, you're going to pay for the sins of people and they're going to be rescued in your hands. How can a servant be given so much honor and glory from God, the God who doesn't share his glory? And the only answer is the servant is God, God the Son. Well, for tonight, really only one simple application. When I was in college, I wasn't converted, didn't become a Christian till age 20. I grew up in a very godly home, but I rejected all of that. Strangely, I went to college at age 18, unconverted, but thinking I was a Christian because I'd said the sinner's prayer. I went to college at age 18, and I went into a Bible program. If you find that confusing, don't worry. Every guy that knew me, every one of my friends in high school also found that very confusing. So I go into this Bible program, and 2 years into it, I really meet the Lord. I went to talk to a professor at a seminary that I admired. He was from England. He had an English accent. You know, if you have a really posh accent, you could be a heretic, and it still sounds good. So I went and sat down, but he was a very godly man. And his name was Dr. Reginald Barnard. And so I said to him, Dr. Barnard, what would you say to a young minister? And he put me in my place immediately. I wasn't a young minister. He said, well, you're not a minister, so I can't say that. So I said, okay. He said, but you're a student. I'll say what I would say to a student. And he told me that when he became a believer in his early teens, his father was a pastor in Australia. When he became a believer, all he had was his dad's library. And he said, I made it my lifelong ambition to get the clearest views of Jesus Christ that any man could get. So I began to read through my father's library, and I kept in notebooks. I kept every passage, every description, every verse from every hymn, every poetic description, every explanation in the theology book of Jesus Christ that gave me a higher and clearer view of his glory. And I just gathered it, and he was in his 80s when I met him, and he said, I'm still doing it. But he said to me, when I die and I stand before Christ, I fully expect, having devoted my life to gaining the highest views of him, that I will at that moment turn away and blush and say to him, I knew you were lovely, but I had no idea you were this lovely. Well, that captured my imagination. I hope it would capture yours too. Now, if you're a young Christian, if you're an older Christian, why not? If you haven't, why not set it as your determination as a believer to read and study and gather everything you can that will give you the clearest and the highest views of Christ. That when you see him, though you will, at that moment, like this professor, you will be aware of the fact that you didn't know how beautiful he was. At least he won't be a stranger to you. At least you'll see him and you'll say, you're the one. You're the one I pursued all my life. You're much greater than I thought, but it's you. This week, we have a chance to look at three more descriptions of Christ. It could be a wonderful place to begin, to lay it down now in our minds. I will pursue the clearest views of Christ until the day I see him face to face. Well, let's pray. Our gracious King, turn your face toward us. Meet us at the mercy seat. God, help us. We're a needy people. We're not here because we're the most spiritual, but we are here because you've opened our eyes to see our need, and you've shown us the sufficiency and the willingness of Christ to save people like us. So what you've begun, God, we pray that you would complete. Grant us a sight of yourself in the person of your Son. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.